When the Lord Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, that same day he had said to his disciples, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." The book of Acts is the story of how that took place, according to the program that Jesus outlined, in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, we've come through that first section of our study in Acts to the place where the gospel now begins to go out to Judea and Samaria. Up to now, it's been centered in Jerusalem. Some 6 years have gone by in this account since the day of Pentecost, and the disciples and the apostles and the church are still in Jerusalem. But now we learn how God thrust them out into Judea and to Samaria. Remember, the first section closed with the story of Stephen and his death, how he was stoned to death by an angry and enraged Sanhedrin who could not tolerate the truth which he spoke. And they stoned him to death outside the city walls. But the men who stoned him laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Thus the Holy Spirit indicates to us that out of the death of Stephen came at last the preaching of Paul, once Saul of Tarsus. The Sanhedrin put to death, silenced a voice that was upsetting the city, but they didn't realize it, but they were awakening a voice that would upset an empire. And that's the way God works. All the way through this account now, we'll see this happening, how God uses the opposition to advance his cause. You can see it in this very first paragraph of chapter 8. "On that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul laid waste the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." You notice that paragraph begins with persecution, and it ends with proclamation. And the proclamation was due to the persecution. It was by means of the persecution that arose over Stephen that these early Christians were thrust, pressed out of Jerusalem, squished out into the areas around in Judea and Samaria, and began to preach the word according to the program of God. And God used this young man, Saul of Tarsus, even before he became a Christian, to accomplish this. This is the way God works. He uses the very obstacles thrown in the path of Christians to advance his cause. You can see this young man, Saul of Tarsus, now enraged over this, what he regarded as a heresy, trying to stamp it out with all the energy of his flesh, and going into the church, entering house after house, dragging off the men and the women and committing them to prison. This is the rage of a tortured conscience, which tries to cover up its anxiety and its emptiness and its hurt by activity, by zealous activity. And yet God uses this as an instrument to accomplish his purpose. And he does two things with this rage of Saul's. He forces the church out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria to accomplish his purpose and fulfill the divine program, as he outlined. And he uses it to allow the early church to depend not upon the apostles, but upon the gifts of the Spirit distributed to everyone. For these who were scattered abroad were not the apostles. Dr. Luke is careful to tell us that. These were ordinary, plain vanilla Christians, like you and me. And yet they had gifts of the Spirit. And they never would have found their gifts if they hadn't been pushed out where they could put them to work. So God used this pressure to push them out into the place where they began to develop the gifts of evangelism and of witnessing and of helps and of wisdom and knowledge and of teaching and prophecy and all the other gifts of the Spirit that had been made available to them. And sometimes I think that this is what God is going to have to do again in our day before people will begin to believe that they have spiritual gifts and put them to work. God may have to bring a persecution upon us so that there can't be dependence upon a central ministry, but each one will begin to work and utilize the gifts that God has given him. Are you going through some kind of pressure today? Well, it may not be punishment for sin. All the pressure and the trials and the problems that come are by no means always a result of sin in our lives. Sometimes they are. But it may be God's way of pushing you, moving you, pressuring you into a new experience, into a new understanding of His truth and of His equipment in your life, and a new opportunity to put it to work. And so the first mark, you see, of the way God works in resurrection power is that persecution here leads to the proclamation of the truth in a wider way than it ever had before. Now, immediately, we pick up the account in Samaria. And the multitudes with one accord gave heed to what was said by Philip when they heard him, and they saw the signs which he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Here's the ministry of a layman, Philip. And yet it's a ministry in power. The power of the Holy Spirit. And the result was a marvelous demonstration of what Christianity is like. I think the Holy Spirit has deliberately incorporated into this brief paragraph three marks that always accompany a genuine ministry of the Spirit. The first one is the ring of truth. You notice it says, the multitudes with one accord gave heed to what was said by Philip. Now, when you get a great crowd of people listening intently, it's because they think they're hearing the truth. They're struck by the fact that this is real. There's something realistic about it. This was the way Jesus taught. Remember, it was said of him that he didn't speak, he didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees with quotations from other authorities. But what he said hit people as the truth, and they were arrested by it. And they said, never did any man speak like this man speaks. And this is always the characteristic of someone who proclaims the gospel, because the gospel is truth. It's the way things really are. And as Philip talked about the way things really were, people stopped and listened, and they said, this man is saying something that hits me. It affects me. And that's the first characteristic always of the proclamation of the gospel, is that it has about it that ring of truth and authority. But second, you'll notice that there's the accompaniment of power. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Power that frees. Power that delivers. Power that sets men free. This was immediately manifest in Samaria when Philip preached there. And these physical things, this freeing from demonic spirits, these healings and so on, were, as we've seen before in Acts, evidences of the power of God manifested on a physical level in order that we may and they might be encouraged to understand that God would also free them in the spirit. That's where man is really bound. He's bound in spirit, and he needs to be set free inside. And these physical miracles were demonstration of God's power to free both physically and spiritually. Wherever the gospel goes, it sets men free. I got a letter a few weeks ago from a lady who had been reading my new book, and she ran across one paragraph on one page, and that just opened her eyes, just opened her whole life to a whole new experience of liberty and freedom. And she wrote and told me about it and cited the very page that had set her free. And because her life, she said, was so different, so changed, so wonderful, that all her friends were commenting on it to her as the truth had set her free. And then the third mark here is verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. See, when people are set free, it always fills them full of joy. What other thing in our day, what other factor in our day can do this? Our American cities are, for the most part, seething pools of human misery. You drive around them and you see people living, many of them, millions of them, in squalor, in poverty, in filth, in degradation. And you know also that within there's loneliness and emptiness and depression of spirit. Life looks gray and dull and uninteresting and drab to them. What can set them free? What can fill them with joy? Well, this is always the glory of the gospel. Wherever it goes, even though it doesn't immediately change the outward circumstance, it does set people, fill them with joy. And soon the outer circumstance begins to change. This has been the story of the gospel through history, that as people are filled with joy by the power of the word, they begin to change their outward life as well. And this is the glory of the gospel, that it gives us joy. I remember one woman a number of years ago who was converted by believing the truth, and she'd never had anything to do with the church before. And she was so filled with joy, she wanted to say so, but she didn't know the right words. She hadn't learned hallelujah yet. And so she just says, whoopee, whoopee. And that's the kind of joy the gospel gives. And this is what was taking place in Samaritan. They were Samaria. They were whooping it up in Samaria. But now notice the contrast with the next paragraph. But, that's the corner word. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the nation of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all gave heed to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is that power of God which is called great." And they gave heed to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. In this section, the Holy Spirit deliberately sets in contrast the marks of authentic Christianity with that of a false and counterfeit faith. This man, Simon, the magician of Samaria, appears in this account as a manifestation, again, of the attack of the devil against the church from within. Remember, Jesus had said that though he sowed good seed in the field of the world, an enemy came at night, the devil, and sowed bad seed in the midst among the wheat. And it would grow up right in the midst, he said. This is the third occasion here in the book of Acts that we find the sprouting of the devil's seed. The first occasion was in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, in the hypocrisy, the religious sham and pretense which they manifested, even though they were really genuine Christians. The second is the story of the dissension that was sowed among the disciples as they quarreled over the distribution of the goods to the widows. And now the third is this manifestation of a religious falseness, a counterfeit faith. And notice the characteristics of it. The first and primary and outstanding thing by which this kind of religious falseness can be recognized is given to us right away. There was a man named Simon who practiced magic in the city and amazed the nation, saying that he himself was somebody great. All false faith exalts personalities, makes much over men, and there is about it a self-aggrandizement, an uplifting, an inflating of an individual. And these individuals are always egocentric. They're always pointing to themselves and exalting themselves and using religious terms and religious terminology to make a great deal over themselves. Wherever you run into that, you're running into this quality of counterfeit Christianity. Genuine Christianity makes nothing of the individual. We preach not ourselves, says the Apostle Paul, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. But here is a man who exalts himself, makes much of himself. I remember attending a few years ago a service put on in this area by one of the famous or infamous faith healers of our day, a man who has milked millions of dollars from earnest Christians by the faith healing racket. And I attended a meeting just to hear what he was saying. And he began preaching what I thought sounded like it could be a very good gospel message. Started out fine. He took his text from the scripture. He began to develop it well. And I was beginning to settle back and say to myself, I've been wrong about this man. Until he came to the conclusion. And this is the way he closed his message. Rather than giving an invitation to the thousands who were present to come to know Jesus Christ, this is what he said. If you want to know God, he says, then have faith in my prayers. If you want to meet God, then believe that my prayers will lead you to God, and come forward and kneel here and I'll pray for you, and thus you can meet God. And his whole direction of the message was at himself and his prayer. Now you see, that's false Christianity. It always attempts to interject a mediator between a believer and his God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, no other. And counterfeit Christianity tries to put in between a priesthood of one sort or another, a mediator, someone great, someone who has an in with God, someone who has a special channel to God that other people don't have. And when you hear that kind of thing, know that you're hearing again this same kind of false Christianity that appeared here in the book of Acts. Now the second mark of this is a widespread following, widespread delusion. It says, they all gave heed to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is that power of God which is called great. You see, they didn't even dare think of coming to God himself. They thought of God as so removed, so distant, that he would not himself appear, but he would send his power, as though the power of God were a different personality from God himself. And they said, this man is that power of God. And there was a widespread delusion. The whole city believed it, from the least to the greatest. And it's from this that counterfeit Christianity derives its strength. The leaders of false cults and false groups point to the numbers that follow them, and they say, look at all the number that believe in us. 50 million Frenchmen can't be wrong. With all these numbers, we must be right. But one of the chief characteristics of a false faith is that it can delude millions, can delude the thousands. And these False leaders always have great numbers of people who follow them. Then the third mark is that of a counterfeit power. They gave heed to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Magic. Now when it uses this term magic, the scripture doesn't mean sleight of hand tricks like a magician does today before an audience. It doesn't mean little slick maneuvers that make where the hand is quicker than the eye, and we think we see something when we don't. The word magic here applies to the occult, to those who have somehow established a relationship with demonic spirits and are using them to accomplish what looks like good, wholesome miracles. And when they occur, you can't tell them from the real thing. But they never last. That's the mark about them. You have an instance of this. Remember when Moses appeared in Pharaoh's court, and Pharaoh resisted Moses, and Moses was told by God to throw his staff down on the ground, and when he did, it became a serpent. And he took it in his hand again, and it became a staff. And immediately the magicians of Pharaoh's court threw their staves down, and they became serpents. And it looked like they had the equal power with Moses. But remember, God told him to throw his staff down again, and it became a serpent, and it ate up the other serpents. God always has a slight edge. And this is the mark, you see, of this man. He was doing magic. He was appearing to do miracles, which for the moment relieved people, perhaps healing miracles, but which later left them bound worse than they were before. And many of these demonic people who were released by the preaching of Philip were probably people who had been bound by the magic of Simon. This, I think, explains many of the miracles in these so-called faith healing meetings, because it has been well established that many of these miracles, which apparently occur, and at the moment, even when they're on television, everybody sees them, it looks real. But they've been investigated, and 2 weeks or a month later, these people are right back in the same condition, or often very much worse. That was a miracle. But it was a miracle, you see, done by a false power, a counterfeit power. Now, we're seeing the return of the cult in our own day. 30 years ago, people would have laughed if you'd suggested that intelligent, educated people today would believe in witches and warlocks and goblins and astrology and horoscopes and this sort of thing. But it's right back with us. And we're going to see much more of it in days to come. We'll probably see much of this very kind of thing that is exhibited here, of what looks like genuine miracles. And if you're one of those people who have been trapped by believing only what you see and thinking that everything you see is therefore fact, you'll be swept right along with this, because it can look very real, can look very genuine. But it's false, and it's only temporary. And by this counterfeit power, this man had deceived this whole city. Now, the last mark here, the fourth mark of false Christianity, is found in verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. I think the devil was the first one who ever said, if you can't lick him, join him. Because that's exactly what Simon does here. If this were the only statement in the scriptures about Simon, we would have to conclude that he had become a Christian, because the language that's used is the same kind of language that's used for genuine believers. Simon himself believed, and he was baptized. He took the mark of open identification with Jesus Christ, and thus joined openly this company who said they belonged to Jesus. But the rest of the account makes crystal clear this man was not a believer. He was not regenerated. He was a fraud. He was a sham. He said the right words. He did the right things. He did what the others did, whatever it was, whether they raised their hand or came forward or stood up or whatever it was Philip may have asked them to do, I don't know. But whatever it was, Simon did the same thing. And he was baptized. And yet, he was unchanged. His heart was unregenerate, as the rest of the account will make clear. And he thus became an example of the favorite trick of the devil. When you can't lick him, join him. And one of the means by which the church has been rendered weak and ineffective, more than any other thing perhaps, is by unregenerate people coming in and taking on the outer garments of Christianity and calling themselves Christians, but still remaining unchanged in heart and life. That has ruined more churches than anything else possibly could. Now, it's impossible to prevent in some degree. There may be some here this morning who have been members of this church who are still unregenerate. And there's nothing we can do about it. But as we'll see, God, the Holy Spirit, working in power through His people, can expose this kind of thing. And this is what happens here. So let's read on to the third example here of how the power of God works. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, this account opens with, the genuine manifestation of authentic Christianity, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But it's necessary that these disciples, these believers in Samaria, be completed now. For as the account says, the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them. Well then, what had happened to them? Here they are, they've believed, they've been baptized. What had happened? Can a man become a Christian without the Holy Spirit? Is that what this account is saying? I think we have to be very careful here in reading this to see what they did have and what they didn't have. What they had, you'll notice, was this. They had power. There was manifest in their midst the operation of the Holy Spirit in power to set them free from these illnesses and oppressions that were besetting them. And they had joy. Now, power is an outward thing. Joy is an inward thing. So that both outwardly and inwardly, they were demonstrating the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They had the Holy Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And this kind of joy can never be produced except by an indwelling Spirit. So these people had power and they had joy. They were regenerate. They had been baptized in water as a testimony to that very regeneration that had occurred within their hearts, which manifested itself in the joy that was there. So we would make a great mistake if we said the Holy Spirit was not yet in Samaria. He was. But what the account specifically says they did not have was the Holy Spirit fallen upon them. You see, there are various names for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. The Holy Spirit does a great many things, different things. And yet, He is behind all of them. And they had, what this account makes clear is that they had not yet received a certain manifestation of the Spirit. What was it? Well, they had not yet been baptized by the Spirit into the one body. They were still separate, individual, regenerated Christian. Just like the apostles themselves were before the day of Pentecost. They were born again. They had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them. And on the day of Pentecost, He did fall upon them. And they were then baptized into the body and made one member, members of one another, and members with the body of Jesus Christ. And they also received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, what Samaria had not received as yet was this baptism into the one body and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And when Peter and John came down, they first prayed for the church. But nothing happened as a result of that. And so they laid hands on them. And when they laid hands on them, they received the baptism of the Spirit in making them one body in Jesus Christ. There were no signs accompanying that at all. And they also received the gifts of the Spirit, among which was probably the gift of tongues, because it was by that that Simon and others saw that the Holy Spirit was given to them. Now, let's be clear on this, you see. As somebody says, you have to have the gift of tongues in order to have the Holy Spirit. No, no. Later on, we're told that they were filled with the Spirit and there was no tongues. Somebody says, well, it's by the apostolic ministry. You have to have an apostle. No, later on in the very next chapter, Paul has hands laid on him by a man who's not an apostle, Ananias, and he receives the Holy Spirit. Oh, then someone says, then it's by the laying on of hands. That's the way. No, no. Because on the 10th chapter, in the house of Cornelius, though Peter the apostle is there, the Holy Spirit is given before he lays his hands on them. You see, God is sovereign. The Spirit is sovereign. And He does many things, and is in a different order sometimes, because that's His sovereign right. And yet He always accomplishes the full program. This last week I was watching some of the Japanese workmen who were out here pouring the concrete on the approach to the church here. I love to watch people work, and I was standing there watching them, and there were two men there, and they were working away, taking the top off and exposing the aggregate there, and they were talking about bowling. And their whole conversation was about bowling. But I noticed they never said a word to each other about what they were doing. But they kept doing different things and working together in harmony. And one would pick up one instrument and do something with that, and then another would pick up another. And they were working together in beautiful harmony, getting the job done, but never saying a thing about the work, because they understood what they were doing. And on one part of it, they would do it in one order, and another part another order. But nevertheless, when they got through, it was all done right. And that's what the Spirit of God is doing here. You see, if the Spirit had come upon these disciples when they first believed in Jesus, there was existing already at that time, as you well know, a wall of partition dividing the Jews from the Samaritans. The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, and the Samaritans likewise with the Jews. And had the Spirit of God come upon this church when Philip first went down there, it could easily have developed into the Church of the Samaritans and the Church of the Jews, two churches. But by means of tying it in together with these apostles who came down from Jerusalem, the Spirit of God was saying there's one body. There are not two. There are no great distinctions in the church. There's only one church. That's all. And the Samaritans belong to it equally as well as the Jews. And thus he was teaching these early Christians these great truths that are so familiar to us today. Now the last thing is the exposure of this false ministry of Simon. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Just think of it. The blindness of ignorance here. This man, unregenerate as he was, actually thought that God's power could be bought with money. And he insulted the apostles and God by suggesting that they give him this power for money. That shows how unregenerate his heart was, how blind it was, that he would have the gall to do such a terrible thing, how little he understood of the grace and the majesty and the might of God. This has given rise to his name, you see, is given now to a sin of trying to buy religious power with money. It's called simony because of this man. But now notice how Peter exposes it. Listen to the bluntness of the truth now in this kind of a circumstance. Peter says, "Your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." That's rather mild in our version. Peter put it much more forcefully than that. To be very literal and to translate literally what the Greek actually says, what he said was, "Him to hell with you and your money." This was a terrible thing that this man had suggested, that God's power could be bought with money, as though God were but a factor subject to man's whim and caprice. And Peter tells him very plainly, "You and your money are both going to hell if you don't change your attitude." And then he pointed out to him the problem. "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." That's your problem, he said, Simon. You may have believed in an intellectual way, but your heart is unchanged. Your heart is not right before God. You're a phony. You're a fake. You're a fraud. You're pretending something you're not. "I see," he says, "that you are yet in the gall of bitterness." He read that man's heart. It's full of bitterness. "And in the bonds, in the enslavement of iniquity." You've never been set free. That's your problem, Simon. And so he says, "Repent. Change your mind, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." God reads the hearts and not listens to the words. And this man is so far from repentance that this is the way he replied. Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord." "You pray for me, Peter, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." In other words, he refused to act personally on this. He still put it off on someone else, and he desired only to escape the penalty. There was no thought here of him actually repenting of what he had, of the insult against God's grace. It's no wonder, therefore, that this man, in the tradition of the church, became one of the earliest and the greatest opponents of the gospel. You read the apocryphal books of the New Testament and you'll find a great deal about Simon Magus in there. He was one who opposed the gospel and who hindered it everywhere that it went and became one of the early opponents of the church and the exponent of the devil's lie. And the lesson, of course, is that though God's grace is able to overpower evil, as Jesus said, "Woe unto him through whom evil comes." It were better for that man that a millstone be hanged about his neck and he be cast into the depths of the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones who believe in me. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the exhortation of this passage to our hearts that we should be genuine and real and not fake or phony. What a terrible thing it is in your sight, Lord, to be something we are not, to pretend to a reality that does not exist. Lord, search our hearts this morning. May there be no Simon Maguses among us. But may there be those who, even though we are struggling and we are filled with weakness and frailty, yet our hearts are crying out in honesty before you, Lord, you are our refuge and our strength. You alone can set us free. You alone can cleanse us. You alone can read our hearts. And we put ourselves into your hands to do with as you will. We ask in Jesus' name.